Chapter 4 is really made up of two case studies. But we went back into chapter 3 so we could understand what they were case studies of. In the part of chapter 3 that we read, there is a central assertion made, which is made in verse 27. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And there are two behaviors which are mentioned. One is that there is no boasting. And the other, at the end of the chapter, we could summarize as saying, and no discrimination. So a central assertion, two behaviors, no boasting, no discrimination, and two case studies. Now, to help us sort of earth this and understand it, I am borrowing an illustration or borrowing an idea that I first read about in Christopher Ashe's book. Now, I've taken it and expanded it a bit, and I've put names on two of the characters. If I have inadvertently used your name, it was totally unintentional, and I beg your forgiveness in advance. Because I want to introduce you to Old Ollie and Busy Bertha. They're two imaginary church members. Both belong to a church something like Hamilton Road Baptist. They have met the membership conditions. They agree with the Constitution. They happily accept that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. Ollie, as his name suggests, has been about for some considerable time. And he looks back on what he sees as being really quite successful years of membership and service to the church. He wouldn't say it out loud, but as he looks round, the younger and more recent members, he can't help but notice that he is on a slightly different level. They don't know their Bibles as well as he does, and to be absolutely honest, to him, some of their lives look a little bit messy. Internally, as he thinks like this, he is quite reassured. But then he is also quite insecure. You see, without fully recognizing what he's doing, Ollie is basing his good standing with God in part at least on what he has achieved. And therefore, because he knows what he thinks, and he knows what he does, and he really wouldn't like them put on a screen in front of the church, he feels slightly insecure. That's Ollie. Busy Bertha is, among many other things in the church treasurer. That couldn't possibly happen in Hamilton Road. But she's not really certain that the church fully appreciates the contribution that she makes. She really does quite like it when the pastor takes the opportunity in public from time to time to refer to what she does and his appreciation of her contribution. But when you boil it down in essence, Busy Bertha tends to think more about what she does for the church than of what Jesus has done for her. Now, I want you to keep Bertha and Ollie in your mind as we work our way through this passage. I don't want you to waste time trying to identify Bertha and Ollie here. But what I do want you to do is to allow the mirror of God's word to perhaps identify bits of Bertha and Ollie in you and in me. As case studies, Paul uses really the two most illustrious people in the history of the Jews. Right back to Matthew's gospel, he starts his gospel at the genealogy of Jesus in this way. He describes him as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Paul is, of course, using these case studies to explore how a man or a woman can be justified in the eyes of God. So we need to remind ourselves of what justification actually means. We learned last week that it is a decision on the part of God to declare people righteous. But if you were listening carefully to the reading, and if you would like to look down to verse 5 in chapter 4, it's not just people. It's wicked people. That sort of jars a little bit with us sometimes, but that's what it says. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked or the ungodly. So justification is a decision on the part of God to declare ungodly people righteous. Or as one man put it when talking to his church, if you trust Jesus, God sees you as perfect. Think about that. If you trust Jesus, God sees you as perfect. In chapter 4, on 11 occasions, Paul uses the expression credited as righteousness. Let me, and as all illustrations about matters as complex as this, they all fall down somewhere, but let me try and give you an illustration which I think picks up the flavour of this. Like, I guess, many in the church, I have a charge card, credit card. And credit cards are really very easy to use. Every time I want something, I go to the shop, I don't even have to put in my PIN. I wave it in front of a machine. I hand nothing over in the shop. But away in some far distant computer, under my name, the charge is recorded. That's all right. I go to the next shop. I do the same thing. I get really enthusiastic about it. And for a whole month, I keep charging it up. Because the credit companies are really very cynical indeed, they don't stop me. They send me a few letters, which of course I ignore, and I just keep on using the credit card, the charge card. Until there are so many debits on that card that I can't pay them. I'm effectively bankrupt. Now, on your credit card in the bank of righteousness, that's where you and I find ourselves. We have sometimes willfully, mainly willfully, but sometimes inadvertently, kept on charging them up. We can't help ourselves because we're born that way. But as eventually that credit card record comes out of the computer and is laid in front of the account manager. This guy's never going to pay. He's bankrupt. And that is how we stand with God. We have a debt we cannot pay. So where is the payment going to come from? Well, we need a massive credit into that account of righteousness. I certainly don't have righteousness that I can credit to your account. You don't have righteousness that you can credit to my account. But because of the fact that Jesus paid the debt on Calvary, there is an account that can pay off that debt and leave me with a clean sheet. That's justification. And these are the case studies that Paul is trying to get at. How does that payment happen? He says, well, what does the Old Testament say about Abraham? He says to his readers, well, he alludes to certain episodes in his life which would have been well known to the Jewish readers. You remember when Abraham was 75, God told him to leave the land of Ur where he was and to go somewhere else. We read about that in Genesis 11. In Genesis 13, then, we read about God making the promises more specific by pointing out what the land was. Then God promised him offspring so numerous that they would be like the grains of sand or the stars in the sky. We read about that in Genesis 15. And at that point, with that incredible promise, we read what Paul quotes here, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Had he worked for it? No. Had he done something for it? No. Could he have done something for it? No. How did it happen? God credited to him as righteousness. And then years later, God gives him at the age of 99, with his wife at the age of 90, the promise of a son. And Abraham, being very human, laughed. And we read about that in Genesis 17. Now, Paul invites his Jewish readers to look back over Abraham, this father of the nation, this man to whom they all looked back and said, now tell me this, how was he justified? And then he does what we should always do. He says, well, look, I really don't want an opinion from you here. What does the Bible say? And the Bible says, my Jewish friends and my banger friends, that Abraham was justified by faith, by believing God. Couldn't have been justified by works, says Paul, because then he would have something to boast about. And then he draws the difference between our salaries, our wages, and the gift. He said, if you work hard all week, then whenever you get your check at the end of the week, you deserve that. That's not a gift, that's an obligation on the part of your employer to pay you that. But God isn't paying off an obligation. God is offering a gift. We'll return to Abraham in a moment, as indeed Paul does. But Paul now turns to another major figure, David. And he quotes David in Psalm 22. David laying out before God really his heart. David thanking God for his forgiveness. And Paul asks, now, how was David forgiven? Did David need to be forgiven? Well, the language that David used, the language that's quoted here in verse 7, really pinpoints, nails down some of the dynamics of sin, because it uses two different words. It uses the word transgression, which means basically evil deeds. And it mentions sin, which effectively means failure, because sin is both. It's both stepping over a line that God has drawn and failing to meet a standard that God has set. Transgressions, sins. Did David deserve or earn this forgiveness? Just in case you don't know the story and you have a slightly rosy picture of David. David was the man who slept with his neighbor's wife. And then whenever he was in some danger of being found out, organized for the husband to be murdered. How was he justified? How was he forgiven? It was by faith. By God. And you know, we haven't time, but if you go back and just look at some of the ways God describes this forgiveness, he describes us as putting our sins away from us as far as east is from the west. He describes us as the sins being put in the depths of the sea. He describes us of him choosing not to remember them. They're gone. I brought my PowerPoint along, a little memory stick today. Now, even if I go back and I completely wipe my computer clean, I can come back with my memory stick tomorrow and I can put it back on. God doesn't have a memory stick. It's not going to come back. It's forgiven. It's gone. And every transgression and sin that follows in your life is gone before it's there. But this sort of adds to our picture of justification. It's a sort of a double counting. On one side, negatively, God will never count our sins against us. On the other side, positively, God credits our account with righteousness as a free gift. And so in this illustration from David, where we're getting justification presented as a sort of double counting, which should really increase our wonder at it. But in the background, I think Paul is hearing Busy Bertha, or at least her Jewish prototype. That little voice that says, well, that's fantastic. And you know what? We actually deserve it just a little bit because we're special. We have been circumcised and we are Jewish. And that gives us some special claim on this generosity of God. No, Paul says. History proves you wrong. Go back to the Bible. Which came first? The circumcision that marked you as a Jew, or the crediting of righteousness that marked you as a child of God? Read the history. There's 14 years difference. And the crediting of faith came first in Abraham's life. And it's probably fair for us, I think, to draw a parallel with baptism. Here in our post-New Testament times, it is a sign following. You know, the sign without the inward changes is meaningless. It's pointless. It's just wrong. when we get baptized, we are testifying to an inward change, not undergoing something that makes us right with God. Someone said, justification is what gives us certainty for the day we stand before God. And that's the very blunt question this morning for each of us. In that final judgment day, which none of us escape, will you or I be found righteousness? Or be found righteous? And if so, on what grounds will it be? Will it be based on race or rites or rituals or rules or awards or religion? And of course, we know that all of those will fail. They cannot succeed. But here's the question, because there is a question remaining. Here is justification, bought on the cross, offered freely, with all the delightful attributes that I've been taking time to explain. And here is me, with all the need that Paul and Johnny and I have taken some time to explain. How does that justification become righteousness in David McCracken? And that's what Paul turns to now. If he has used the word credited by righteousness about 11 times in the chapter, almost as many times he uses the word faith or belief. Now, faith is not a work that God looks us on and says, well, he's showing faith, therefore he deserves to be justified. That would make the whole argument self-contradictory, as you understand. No, rather, faith is the channel by which the justification of God comes to the sinner. Hebrews 11 offers us a definition. It says it's being sure and certain of something we can't see. Now, not being able to see seems to be a critical element. And if you were here a few weeks ago, Edwin Muir gave a wonderfully helpful illustration. It's one I hadn't heard before, but I have no shame and I'm going to use it again. It is the example of the Impala. The Impala apparently is a wonderful animal. It can, from a standing start, jump 10 feet in the air. That's me with half of me on top of me, so to speak. And having reached that height, it can then travel another 30 feet. And yet Edwin told us, if you remember, you can put an impala in a zoo anywhere in the world, and as long as you have a 3 foot high wall round the enclosure, the impala will not escape. Why so? Because an impala will only jump where it can see where it's going to land. If it can't see where it will land, it won't jump. So if you like, an impala has no faith. Well, you wouldn't expect an impala to have faith, obviously, but you know what I mean. Now, this does not mean that faith is irrational. But it does mean that faith is, in a sense, lacking reasonableness. But what is reasonableness when it comes to faith? Abraham had never been to the land God promised him. He hadn't seen it. Having a son at 99 was totally impossible. Obviously. Especially when your wife's 90. In the words of verse 13, which Johnny no doubt will deal with next week, it says, he received the promise that he would be heir of the world. was outrageous. How could he believe such a promise? Verse 13 continues, through righteousness that comes by faith. That doesn't mean, as I say, that faith is irrational, even if it is beyond reason. Because reasonableness depends on the reliability of the person you trust. Hebrews 11 says, Abraham, by faith, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered faithful him who had made the promise. If I asked you for some examples of faith, I wonder what you'd pick up on. Well, you might go to the New Testament, and you might talk about a child, as Jesus did. The faith of a child, which has to be the model for an adult. And you know, and those of you who have had children or have grandchildren, you know that when children are young, their mum and dad's word is something they can trust. Coming up to Christmas in November, if Dad says, yes, you will get such and such for Christmas, there is no doubt in that child's mind. Why? Because they trust their father. Now, sadly, as they get older, they find perhaps that in the world we live in, even fathers aren't altogether trustworthy or sometimes make promises that they cannot keep. But that's the faith God demands of us. That we consider him absolutely trustworthy. Think of the faith of the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. From our point of view, it looks almost superstitious. And yet she had faith that even that simple act would lead to our healing. We think of the man let down through the roof. And Jesus says, your faith has made you whole. You see, we live in a world where everything has to be earned. We find this really, really difficult. We find this some almost offensive. We work hard, and when we get an A star, we feel we deserve that. We work hard, we get a bonus in work, and we know that we deserve that. We bring it out into the whole society at large, and the state will give us honours because we have done something. Sort of like gold stars for adults. But this is not like that. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. God has no obligation whatsoever to do it. You see, there are things that we cannot put right. A little example, you can go back and try it at home if you like. Take a small glass of water. Put some clean water in it. Then put a drop of red ink in it. Now try and get rid of the red ink. Can't. Not without some outside chemical. And you say, well, I'll get rid of the red ink by every time I put in one drop of red ink, I'll put in, 20 drops of water. Every time I do something bad, I'll do 20 good things, if you don't get the picture. But after a week of doing that, are you going to drink that water? Of course you're not. Because sin has that polluting effect. And it can only be dealt with by God. And the channel between us and God is faith, is taking God at his word. A few weeks ago, I turned up at Liverpool Airport to come home with Jean. And the plane was delayed. And then it was cancelled. And Liverpool Airport on a Saturday afternoon is, not the greatest place in the world. No harm to Liverpool. We sat there for quite a few hours as EasyJet tried to sort the situation out, which in the end they did very well. They are not Ryanair. But after 3 hours, we were due a voucher for some food, and Jean went along and pointed this out to EasyJet on behalf of the whole plane load of people. And lo and behold, we were each given a piece of plastic. And we were told that on that plastic, there was a credit to the value of £15. And that Subway would accept it. Now, Subway may not strike you as a gourmet experience, but if you've been waiting for a plane that's been cancelled, it takes on a whole new look. So I went along with my blank piece of plastic, nothing written on it. I ordered my Subway sandwich. Now, did I trust EasyJet enough or not? Well, actually, the sandwich tasted very good indeed, so I must have trusted them. I want you to finish by bringing us back to that great Bible word, grace. It is a doctrine that we love. It's a doctrine that we love because we look at it and we realize that whatever we have done, whatever our background, what other people have done to us, whatever our journey has been, wherever we stand, that grace is sufficient for us totally. And we can and will be declared righteous. But here's something else that maybe you haven't thought of. Sometimes grace is a doctrine that we dislike intensely. And I'll tell you why. We dislike it intensely because it reduces every single one of us to the same level. And there's something in human nature that doesn't like that. We're back to old Ollie now. As he looked about, he felt, well, yes, I do believe in justification by grace. Obviously, I could have, but... And it's always that. But, isn't it? See, it doesn't matter whether we're old Ollie, busy Bertha, 7-year-old Susan, 12-year-old old JD, murdering, adulterous David, Abraham, who made his wife sleep with Pharaoh and himself had a child with a servant, a vicious former paramilitary, the thief, the prostitute, the perjurer, the gangster, the pillar of the community, the peer in the House of Lords, or the man who sleeps in the doorway outside. There is only one way in which our sins will be dealt with. By grace. By God. Now, just when I was preparing, I thought of an old hymn. It's not the greatest hymn in the world. I'm told, musically or even lyrically. But I remember singing it whenever I was growing up. Don't think you ever hear it nowadays, but it goes something like this. Not have I gotten but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And as I thought of that hymn, I thought of an experience I had about 10 years ago. After I retired, I was doing some work in another organization. And earlier, I was only there for a few weeks, so I didn't really get to know people very well. But on the first or second day I was there, there was a group of ladies just on the other side of the office talking about their weekend. And the question of church came up, and one of them said, No, I didn't go to church. I don't go to church, he says, because I'm just not good enough. I would just be a hypocrite if I went to church. You know what she was thinking? But I hope you also know that she was absolutely wrong. Church is not a place for good people. Church is a place for sinners. That's the basis on which every single one of us here this morning sits in this building. We're sinners. If God has saved us by his grace, it wasn't on account of anything that we were or are or did, because we are sinners. And that's what the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome found it hard to put into practice. Here's a quotation from Christopher Ashe again that I found really ear-catching. Just think of it for a moment. He says, in general, it's true to say that doctrine divides. Oops. However, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone is the glorious exception. This doctrine alone is able to unite warring human beings, because this truth alone humbles us all under the free generosity of God. And that's why Ollie and Bertha are so dangerous. And that's why their characteristics are so dangerous in our lives. Once we fall into the trap of thinking that we are superior or that we deserve special treatment, we create status, something we achieve, something puts us apart, something for others to emulate. We sow seeds from which division can and will grow. So grace is a doctrine is a doctrine of church unity. Performance edges out grace. Grace drifts into the back. Status starts to trump service. Pride prejudices humility. Performance edges out love. Grace drifts into the background. We need brothers and sisters to be on our guard. And so I finish. And I finish with two pleas. One on the truth expressed in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 3. And that says, again, I remind you, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God. So here's my first plea this morning. If you're here this morning not knowing Jesus, but feeling at the back of your mind that you just might be okay because you're a good person, I would plead with me that you listen not to me, but to God's word. Because God's word is absolutely crystal clear that that is not going to stand up on the day of judgment. And my plea, I suppose my question is, justification is the verdict of the final day experienced today, and I must say for you and today. That's my plea. My second plea goes, I suppose, to, I suspect, the majority of the people here in the building, people who have experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus, whose sins have been credited for righteousness. And if you're a believer, can I just go back to where we started? Look in the mirror of God's word and check if unwittingly you have started to be an Ollie or a Bertha, harboring just that little comforting thought that we deserve something, that we're better than others, that our contribution is more valuable than someone else's. No boasting. No discrimination. Let's pray. Father, as ever, when we come to you, your word, we have been excited, stimulated, and sense overjoyed by your gracious treatment of us, as you have credited your righteousness to us. And that is the righteousness, the rightness that will be seen, not just as we speak to you day by day, but when you speak to us on that final day. We are overjoyed, and we thank you for it. But Lord, we recognize that we are fallen people, and often we find ourselves taking away from the glorious truth that you have given us. And we would ask for your forgiveness. We would ask that we might see ourselves as you see us. And Lord, if there are people in the building today, and there probably are, who as yet do not know this justification by faith, we ask that they would reach out, accept the promise of the Almighty God, and walk from here with the verdict of that final day already settled. In your goodness and grace, we ask it. Amen.